The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Would you turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 17? If you missed last Sunday or Saturday night, you'd be wondering why we're going to chapter 17. And it's because we covered 16 this past weekend. And it really kind of goes as a package deal. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with their 250 Hollywood guys, as they all got opened up or either swallowed by the earth or burned up with fire. The 10 guys that were the evil report spies, they all got killed with a plague. So you got fire killing people. You got the earth opening up and swallowing up people. You got plagues coming and all kinds of people. More than, well, right around 15,000 people died, as we saw in our study last week, because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings about death. The people are going to be a little freaked out now because there's so many people dying, but they're not getting the reason why. By the way, did you hear all the news about the big one that's going to happen, the earthquake in Oregon and California and Washington? It's going to be swallowed up from I-5 westward, and it's causing quite a stir, although they've been talking about that for a long time. But, you know, it is interesting because in the last days, the Bible talks about earthquakes and mountains trembling and islands disappearing and stuff like that. So it's really not that far-fetched, honestly. Earthquakes of that kind of level really is something that the Bible says is going to happen. So what do you do with that? Do we freak out? Well, no. The people here are going to freak out. We'll see that here in chapter 17. But it's because there's been so much death, but they don't really get the reason why. I hope by now we're starting to realize that death was brought into this world because of sin. Adam and Eve, of course, introducing the first sin there in the garden, and really is all downhill from there. By death, by sin, death was introduced, and Satan didn't get it, or at least he was deceptive when he said, "Oh, the day you eat of this fruit, you will not surely die." But the death process did begin the day, not only for Adam and for Eve, but for all of humanity. So really, we have sin to blame for cancer, and for warfare and death and dying of certain diseases and even old age, which is a hard one too. But as we said before, 10 out of every 10 people die. Startling statistics. So the idea is death. Is that the thing that freaks us out? But here we have to realize we have a purpose, even as Joey led us in that song from the book of Acts. In you we live and move and have our being, the Bible says. It's all about the Lord and how we serve him. And these people, they still are more afraid about their life and not understanding what their purpose and what their point is. And so they're freaked out. Understandably so. But we're going to see how that all applies as we get going here. So chapter 16 was the rebellion that led to 15,000 people dying in the camp. So verse 1 of chapter 17, we continue. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, and write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony. That's before the ark, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. See, we're still dealing with the problem of the people not getting it. They spoke against Moses and against Aaron there in chapter 16. because they said, who made you the boss of us? In chapter 14, they said, Moses, you're fired. Let's get another guy to do it. Remember, even Miriam and Aaron came against Moses and said, who made you the boss of us? Why did you marry that woman and now you're are calling yourself our leader? What do you think you are? And so it was this challenging of the one who was an authority that God had placed over them. You'd say, well, Brett, you'd think they'd kind of get by now. I mean, the earth swallowed up the last rebellion. You'd think they'd kind of get it. But I would say that one of the things about God's wrath is by that time, it really is too late. By the time God pours out his wrath with those who would reject the Messiah, Jesus, it only brings about death. God's wrath is righteous. Boy, I know that I probably sound like a broken record, but I got to say it. You know, there are so many ministries and Bible teachers today who are afraid to remind people that God is love, but he's also righteous and holy, and he still is full of wrath. And that wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, just like it happened here in this story. You know, it's interesting how people deny the tribulation period and allegorize it. A lot of good churches, a lot of good Christians try to allegorize, say, well, that was back in AD 70 when that happened. If you read the story, what happened there with the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans, it's a bad deal. But it wasn't global in nature. When you read the story of the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19, which is defined as the time of God's wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble, that is upon Israel, and upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, you will find that God's wrath will, well, by the time you read the tribulation period, two-thirds of the planet will die, according to the Bible. There are people who won't want to hear that. Oh, God is gracious and loving. He is. Well, then how does that fit? Well, do you remember in our story on Sunday or Saturday, we saw that the Lord gave people a chance to repent. He said, step away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Move away and pull yourself out from them. And don't put yourself in harm's way. Meanwhile, a lot of Christians today camp out with the ungodly and live like the ungodly and don't really walk or believe in the Lord, who, whether they're a Christian or not, I guess it's up between them and the Lord, whether they really have repented, confessed their belief, spoke it with their mouth, whether they did that or not, that's between them and the Lord. But the wrath of God is coming. You know, I would say that these are days that we're living where it's not a time to be playing games with God like they did with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's always interesting to me to see the news items that sort of come and go, and whether this one goes or not, the world is kind of freaked out about the deal that we just made with Iran. The United States made a deal with Iran, and I understand you know, what they're sort of trying to do, but there's a reason why a lot of the world is freaked out, especially the nations that are near Iran. The Saudi Arabians don't know what to do, and we're not exactly like on great terms with the Saudis, but it's funny how Israel and Saudi Arabia suddenly agree on something. When you got Israel and Saudi Arabia agreeing on something, and they're saying that what we just did as a nation was perhaps one of the worst mistakes in modern day history. That's what Netanyahu said it was, the prime minister of Israel, said it was one of the worst things that could have ever happened. And it's because he's got a long history knowing the Iranians, knowing that they're the largest sponsor of terror in the world. They are the biggest sponsors and control Hamas and Hezbollah. Hezbollah up above Israel and Lebanon and Syria. The Hamas there down in the south of the Gaza Strip. Some of the biggest terrorists in the world, sponsored by the Iranians. Plus, we have four hostages that are Americans being held in Iran as we speak. And so the president's logic was, well, we don't want to negotiate those hostages because then they might think that they can take hostages and they can get a deal out of that. And I would agree with that. The only thing is I wouldn't be making deals with people at all that are holding our American citizens unfairly as hostages. And I wouldn't be making deal with the largest state of sponsor of terror in the world. And I wouldn't be going against Israel in such a blatant, overt fashion. And the nations that curse Israel will be cursed, and the nations that bless Israel will be blessed. And I would say that the deal that we just signed is perhaps one of the worst ways we could have cursed Israel up to this point in all of history. You say, Brett, that's kind of not good. If you're a Bible person, yeah. But it's what the Bible says would happen. All the nations of the world will eventually turn toward Israel with their guns aimed right there at Jerusalem. We shouldn't be surprised that this is happening, but it is shockingly amazing, I guess, how the Lord knew thousands of years ago how the end times would look. The reason I point that out is just because I believe these very much could be the last days that we're living in. Could be. Maybe the earthquakes and all that stuff and tsunamis and the disease and things that are the Bible's been talking about for all this time. Maybe most people are just saying, things are better today than they were before. A lot of people are saying that, by the way. That's a big argument, even from church people. Hey, things are better today. And they'll show you some statistics. And by the way, you can make statistics say whatever you want. Just don't be a dupe on that stuff. But I would argue that morality in the world is by far worse than it's ever been. You know, there have been nations who have embraced all kinds of open, blatant, sinful acts in history, but never really has the whole world in arm in arm sort of waved the immoral flags of sin. So we're spiraling as a world, not just as a nation. So what do we do with that? But that's scary stuff. Well, that's where we do trust and believe in a God who is gracious and merciful and will save his people. He has not appointed us unto his wrath, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So instead of getting that wrath, I believe the Lord is going to protect us, and I believe it's going to be the rapture of the church that will pull us up out before the wrath fully comes down. And it's the same as Lot was pulled out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah by the Lord before the wrath came down. The same way Enoch was taken up before the flood in the same way. You say, but what about Noah? Well, that's a picture, I think, of the Jews who will go through the time of the wrath, only they will be saved during that time. But all that to say, God's wrath is real. Demonstrated in Numbers chapter 16 and all through the Bible, and it's going to be seen in no more powerful mode than the time that's coming in the future. So the question you have is, first, are you ready for that? Are you on the right side? Have you stepped away from the tents of, you know, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Have you separated yourself? And like the Bible says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Have you done that? Are you a Christian? Have you confessed Christ, repented? Because if you're not, this is not a time to play games. That's what those guys did and got swallowed up. Now, the second tier on that is, if that's true, which I believe it very well could be, that the end times are near, then it's time also for us to share the gospel boldly. We live in a world that's lost, and so much needs to be shared with people who have yet to really know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So the point is, the wrath of God is sort of a final deal. But the graciousness and the kindness of God is a much better way to go. So these people are afraid because they're going to die. They've seen all these people die. They know that they don't like Moses and Aaron as their leaders, but they haven't got it yet that it's the Lord who put them in control. But they're also afraid they're all going to die. So how is it that they will be convinced that Moses is who he claims to be or who God put him there in that position? It's not going to be through wrath that they're going to be convinced. That was chapter 16. But instead, it's going to be through life. It's going to be through resurrection that the people actually will believe in the Lord and his plan and his purpose. Now, so far we've read here in verses 1 through 5, they're going to do this little test. So the rod, you have to understand the rod was different than the staff. Remember the psalmist? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So the shepherd would have a staff, and that would be sort of the shepherd's hooked staff. And he would use that to direct the sheep and a walking stick and various tools and implements. But the rod was an instrument of authority. There's even cultures to this day that still carry a rod. When you go to Vanuatu, where we have that mission base out in the South Pacific on the islands, not far from Papua New Guinea, some of the chiefs there of the Ni Vanuatu people, they still have strapped around their shoulder this little 2-foot-long rod, or it's a club, really, made out of wood. And oftentimes they'll carve fancy carvings in it, and that'll indicate that he's the one in charge. And so there's still places in the world that still have that kind of a notion, that the rod was an emblem of authority. It was also used for correction and for discipline for the shepherd. But this is a case where the men of Israel, they had their rods that they would carry that was sort of their emblem of authority, their authority. And whose authority was being questioned? Moses and Aaron's. So the Lord says, okay, I want you to take those rods and bring them and set them up over against the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony, where I will meet with you there. That's the mercy seat. So they laid these rods out there, and it was going to be sort of this big test to see who was in charge. The Lord says, I will make one of those rods to blossom. Now remember, a rod is dead. There's nothing living in it. It's disconnected from its roots. It's a dead branch. It's a stick. There's no life in it. Creating life from something that's dead, that's a good thing. That's kind of a godly thing. We haven't been able to duplicate that. We as Americans, with all of our technology and all of our science, we haven't been able to figure out a way to bring something that's not alive to life. It just hasn't happened. You say, well, Brett, what about the egg? I've heard that argument. The egg is, there's always living matter in an egg when you get down to it. That's not the same thing. We're talking about something that's completely dead. Not mostly dead. Completely dead. So here we go. So it says in verse 6, Moses spake unto the children of Israel, every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince, one according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Man, this is great. It's got almonds. The Lord didn't even say he was going to give fruit. He just said, I would make it blossom. But don't you love that the Lord, when he says he's going to do something, not only does he does it, but he always outdoes himself. That's how big-hearted the Lord is. He says, I'll make it blossom. And he did, but he also made it bring forth almonds. I wonder if Moses and Aaron, they're just kind of, okay, any questions? As they ate their little almonds, you know. Well, interesting. You know, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, you guys know it well, but let me just read you a little bit about this. In Romans 2, verse 3, it says, Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that they do the same, that thou will escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Again, Romans 2:4, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Oh, there's the judgment talked about earlier. That's the wrath of God. But what is it that leads men to repentance? Well, obviously, in our chapter here in Numbers, it wasn't the wrath. It wasn't the wrath that was poured out upon those people who rejected the Lord and his plan. It was the repentance here that would end this argument. And the repentance here came through the Lord's goodness. bringing fruit to a dead thing. Now, this is full of meaning, this whole budding rod of Aaron. What does it mean? If you're jotting down notes, a couple things that you can maybe jot down here. First of all, it was a test, number one, for ministry. A test for ministry. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest, like Aaron. Aaron's rod was the budding rod, which confirmed who he was, called by God to be the high priest. In the same way, the resurrection of Christ would be bringing something from dead to life and bringing fruit. That's all part of the confirmation of Jesus. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest. He did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi. Jesus didn't. He was from the tribe of Judah, by the way. But his resurrection is that which made him the priest that is over us. See, some people say Jesus doesn't have a right to be the high priest because he's from the tribe of Judah. But jot down Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." How was Aaron confirmed that he was the guy who was called to be the high priest? By this budding rod, death to life and fruit. In the same way, Jesus is confirmed as the Savior. That's why Jesus told them, "If you destroy this body, kill me. In 3 days, I will raise it up from the dead." And he is called the something, something of the resurrection. Anybody remember what that was? The first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians tells us that. And so we have here just confirmation again. This Old Testament story is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. It was a test for ministry. By the way, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, has some interesting things to say about fruit. Let me read it to you. Matthew 7, well, I'll back up to verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." How do you know if someone's of God? It's by their fruit, the fruit that is seen in their life, whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. Now, that's the tricky part, by the way. Because if you look at false teachers today, you might say, "Well, I see some fruit there." But the question is it good fruit? Because there are false teachers that are filling coliseums full of people. So just the numbers isn't necessarily the fruit we're looking for. But the problem is, are those people who really are getting the full counsel of God and hearing the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are they being taught with false teaching and they're all excited about it? That's bad fruit. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. So we have to inspect the fruit. Don't be judgmental, Brett. In fact, Matthew chapter 7 says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Isn't it funny? The same chapter. The same exact chapter says, "Don't judge not lest you be judged," but then the same, "But you'll know them by their fruits," so you're supposed to be fruit inspectors. Isn't that kind of judgmental? No, it's just rightly choosing, "Lord, is this of you or not?" That's the test. So you'll know them by their fruits, and Jesus had beautiful fruit, obviously, in his life, and like Aaron's rod, it was fruitful and blossomed, and it came especially in the resurrection. When Jesus died and rose again, that was the single greatest proof that he was, in fact, sent of God, called by the Lord. Well, beautiful stuff. So not only is it a test for ministry, but it also is, number two, a testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus. In fact, this idea of Jesus being the fruitful vine, it's not a new concept. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 53. This is, of course, he was despised and rejected of men. born with our sorrows, stricken and smitten, wounded for our transgressions. Who was that? That was Jesus. But listen to this, same passage, Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. How does a root in dry ground do? That's death. A root in dry ground, as it says here. He hath no form or comeliness, and we shall see him, for there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what Jesus did for us. He was the root that came out of dry ground and brought forth good fruit. Also, Jesus declared this, in John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. This is a key to understanding the branch, the budding rod of Aaron, I think. I am the true vine. The point is, there's a false vine. I and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. So the point is, what do? Well, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you accept abide in me. So you and I are called to abide. That means just to hang in there, to dwell in that place where you're connected to Christ, the fruitful vine. The blossoming rod of Aaron points us to that nature of Jesus. It's the fruitful vine. Are you grafted in? Are you tapped into Jesus so much so that you're bringing forth good fruit? Because a vine that's not connected will die. And a vine that's connected will bring forth good fruit. So that's a good question to ask yourself. How do you abide in the vine? That's what I love about abiding. The word abide is a sweet word. Because abiding means you're doing nothing. Yeah, but Brett, you're abiding. Yeah, but what does abide mean? To do nothing. Just to abide. Just to sit there and don't move away. That means that when you come to know Christ, you abide. When I was a kid, we had an orchard on our little farm. I probably had 40 different species of, well, I should say 40 different fruit trees and a lot of different species of apples. And it was kind of a fruitful little orchard. It was great. My job was to go out and water every plant by hand, every tree. I'd sit out there with a hose in the summertime. And I'd just sit there and think about stuff. It actually was kind of therapeutic as a kid, even though I hated it. As I was out there, I kind of liked it. Once in a while, I'd take a little drink of water. And it was kind of nice. But there's something that I observed standing out there watching our little fruitful orchard, that no tree, no branch was struggling. They weren't shaking and trembling, trying to produce more fruit. They were just there still, abiding. I didn't see the apple trees sit there and go, okay, apple, hey, apple. It wasn't like that. That's childbirth. No, this is an apple tree. It just abides. You know what I'm saying? It just kind of hangs in there. And as long as those branches stay linked up to that vine, the main trunk or tree, there's going to be apples and there's going to be peaches and pears and all kinds of delicious fruit. Now, it reminds me of my mom's pear jam. She used to make pear jam. Oh, it was the best. Anyway, so this idea of this this branch, it really starts here with Aaron. Jesus is pictured in the Old Testament by the high priest of Aaron. And so this budding rod very much makes sense. And so it's just proof. God chose Aaron and Moses, by the way, to be the leaders. And so verse 9 continues. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. So basically, this is the Lord said, okay, Mo, take that budding rod of Aaron and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, that's one of the reasons we know it wasn't a super long staff, but it was a short little rod. Because the Ark of the Covenant really wasn't much more than a couple feet long in its length. It was a fairly small little box. Some of your movies show it like it's about the size of a Volkswagen. You got all these priests carrying this big ark. That's not it. The Bible tells us how big it was. And it was just a little box. The angels, you know, the cherubim up on the top and poles and everything. Yeah, but the size of the box was small. But it was somehow that little rod of Aaron could fit inside the ark. And that's one of the things, along with a bowl of manna and along with the Ten Commandments. Now, what's interesting, of all those implements in the Ark of the Covenant, they were all sort of bad news items. They all would remind the people of Israel of their failures. The Ten Commandments, the day the Ten Commandments came down, 3,000 people died. The day that the manna came down, they started to complain and murmur, "We're tired of this loathsome bread, manna." And then the day that Aaron's rod came into picture, it blossomed, which is a beautiful thing. But I'll show you that it shows us here that it's the rebellion of people, but I'll show you how even later on, this blossoming rod of Aaron's going to come into the picture again. And it's going to be bad news again for the children of Israel. So these are just implements. Now you say, Brett, that's kind of depressing. So the children of Israel carried around the box that reminded them of their failures. Yes, but good news. The box was made of wood, acacia wood, and the box part was made of acacia wood covered in gold. So it looked like gold, but it wasn't pure gold, and wood speaks of humanity in the Bible. But the lid, or the mercy seat as it's called, is made of solid gold, as we've covered in previous teachings and studies. And the Lord says, that is where I will meet with you, at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where my presence will be seen, and that's where I will meet with you and commune with you and talk with you. And the point is simply this: gold speaks of deity, wood speaks of humanity. The good news is, we are the humanity that's been covered in gold. We've been robed in righteousness, where he remembers our sins no more. We're covered. Those three implements of failure were in the ark, and they were covered. Do you feel like a failure? Do you feel like, man, I always do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do? Do you sound like Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans? And instead of beating yourself up and saying, oh, I fail and I make mistakes and I fall short and I'm not as good of a Christian as I should be, and you start to beat yourself up, can I give you this word of encouragement? If you're a Christian, good news, your stuff's in the box, covered in gold. And it looks pretty good because you've been robed in righteousness. The Lord has covered your sins and he remembers them no more. And he puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. Man, don't be beating yourself up, but be a confessing, repentant sinner who knows that they've been saved by God's grace, covered, robed. See, this blossoming rod would be a bad reminder of their rebellion. But praise the Lord, he covers it. He covers it, puts it in the box. That's what the Lord does. Man, he's so big-hearted. Well, the people don't get that. They see the blossoming rod of Aaron, and does that give them great peace? Apparently not. Let's see what they say here in chapter 17, verse 12, as they finish up this chapter. So Moses did, verse 11, all that the Lord commanded, so did he. Verse 12, and the children of Israel spake to Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. We shall be consumed with dying. They sound a little bit troubled, wouldn't you say? And it's because they're not getting it's the Lord's goodness that should have led them to true repentance. This was the Lord's goodness, the blossoming rod. Now, by the way, this would shut their mouths for a while of rebellion. And the Lord, by his goodness, would shut their mouths. Not with his wrath. The wrath only ended up in death. But it wasn't until the goodness. Man, that's such a key. That's back to Romans 2:4. It's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. So they're afraid they're going to die. But that's just where they leave it in that chapter. They were just afraid. Some people still are like that. Even the Lord has demonstrated his goodness to them. Some people are still afraid they're going to die eternally. Some people still think that they're not going to make it to heaven because they're not good enough. But the people were safe because the stuff was covered in gold. In the same way, I think we can be at peace knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are headed for heaven. And the Lord will look. And anybody who's truly been repentant, confession with the mouth, belief in the heart, they shall be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. And when you get to the gates of heaven, the Lord will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. But there are those who think they're going to be able to get in with their good works. They're going to be the ones, look, Lord, I went to church every other Sunday. Played golf on the others, but hey. And I gave to the, you know, Boy Scouts, and I coached Little League, and man, I did all these nice things. Look at what I've done, Lord, and now I get to come into heaven, right? Because look at my deeds. But the thing is, our best deeds are like filthy rags, and no one will get into heaven by their good deeds. One of the biggest misnomers of people who nominally read the Bible is to think that, man, when I get to the pearly gates, I hope that my good outweighs my bad, so I'll make it into heaven. There's been entire cults that have been based on works that look very much like Christianity, but are not. They're works-based so-called gospels. So it's the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons who all say it's works. You're saved by your works. That's why they're going door-to-door and riding their bicycles with their ties and their short-sleeve white shirts. It's because they want to be saved, and hopefully they'll make it to that next level of heaven, those Mormons will hope. Nice people, very nice people, but misguided, because the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest any man should boast. These people here were thinking, oh, we're going to be toast. We can't go to the tabernacle because God's going to kill us all. And it's because they knew that they'd been bad, but they haven't seen really the goodness of the Lord and his graciousness. So yes, the Lord has wrath and righteousness, but yes, the Lord has grace and salvation. But you got to make sure you're on the right side of that. And how are you saved? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 makes it as clear as I can see in all the Bible. It says it in a lot of other places too. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, there's many other places that tells Jesus is the one who gets us in. It's by him being attached to the vine, having our sins covered, and being able to be robed in righteousness. That's how you get to heaven. So what do you do? Man, I hope if you're a Christian, you're going to share people the gospel. Tell people that you can be saved from your sins. And he forgives your sins, past, present, and future even, because he died once for all. Well, these people said, we're going to die. But now we shift gears in chapter 18. Now that we see that Aaron is officially the high priest, with that God-given authority, we also find comes great responsibility. That's a truth. With God-given authority comes great responsibility. Those guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, I bet they had no idea what they were wishing upon themselves. And they said, we could do it just as good as you, Moses and Aaron. So here in chapter 18, Aaron is going to be reminded by the Lord of his responsibilities. Okay, Aaron, I budded your rod. This bud's for you, buddy. Sorry. I budded your rod, made almonds on your little, you know, rod there, and you got buds. Now you need to step up and do what you're called to do. And so the Lord's going to remind Aaron of his duties and how important they are here in chapter 18. So the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. Does that sound like work? You bet. Aaron and those guys have to bear the iniquity of the whole congregation of their sins, and they've got to bear their own iniquities, which is bad enough. Now, this is the work of the priesthood. Now, you say, Brett, that's so bad. Do we have to bear our iniquities? Well, that's the good news. We're not Aaron, the high priest. That's Jesus who bore our iniquities Because of him doing all the work, that's why he said, it is finished. What was finished when he hung on the cross? The work of salvation, the work of sacrifice, blood for sin. Jesus did that. But until that happened, Aaron would be responsible for this job of atonement for the people of Israel. So he'd have himself and all the Levites and his sons to do this brutal work of bearing their iniquities. How hard could it have been, Brett? They were walking around this little tent with their little robes and lighting incense. No, it was actually, you're picturing the wrong thing. That was sort of time off when you're lighting up the candlesticks and incense. That's the easy part. The other part was they were pretty much cattle ranchers. They were wrestling cattle and sheep and goats and birds, for crying out loud. Why? Because the people would bring all these cows and sheep and goats to the tabernacle where they would make sacrifice. Later on, by the way, in the Jerusalem temple, so many bulls and cows and sheep and what have you, lambs would be sacrificed, that there was literally a creek of blood flowing from the Temple Mount that would go down into the Kidron Valley and go down to the river. A creek of blood. That's how many people brought their sacrifice, and they'd slay these sheep. So it was a bloody job. Again, on my little farm, we had six cows. Three of them were milk cows, but three were hamburgers. But I remember going out to watch the butcher who'd come and deal with our Huey, Dewey, and Louie. See, Rosie, Daisy, and Pansy, they were our milk cows. But Huey, Dewey, and Louie, they were our hamburgers. And I remember as a kid, being sort of attached to Huey, Dewey, and Louie. And it was such an education for me to realize that when I have a hamburger, a cow has to die. Now, that's true. You Portlanders, a lot of you don't realize that. When you go to Safeway and you buy your hamburger, you're like, oh, I'm so glad I didn't have to murder an animal. Oh, you did. We've just sanitized it so nobody has to see it. But they would take, the butcher would come and put a .22 or Magnum right in the perfect spot. And the cow would just drop instantly. And then they'd hang it up and start cutting away, and we'd watch Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Brett, why are you telling us about that? That's gross. This is what Aaron and his sons did all the time. It was hard work, and it was because of the sin of the people that they had to sacrifice these little sheep and cows, and they did this all the time. Hard work bearing the sins of the congregation. I'm so glad that I don't have to bear your sins, and I'm really glad you don't have to bear my sins, because they would be unbearable. But Jesus took upon himself our sins. He who knew no sin, what happened? Became sin. And that's what Jesus did for us. Well, this is the hard work. He says, you're going to have to bear the iniquity of the people and your own priesthood sins. Verse 2, and they, thy brethren also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring you with thee that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. They shall keep thy charge and the charge of the tabernacle. Only they shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye may die. So you say, Brett, how do they go in and move these things? Because some of these Levites were supposed to go in and carry the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and the table of incense, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. They had to go in and carry. But if you recall, they made coverings for these implements. And so Aaron and his sons would go in and cover them, and then only could the Levites come in, the Kohathites particularly, could come in and carry those implements out. It was a very scary deal. You had to make sure and do it correctly, lest you die, the Bible says. So this is the Lord saying, remember, do this right, be careful, don't just be messing with this stuff. This is a solemn ministry that you've been given, Aaron. And if you don't do it right, you'll die, end of verse 3. So verse 4, so they shall be joined unto thee to keep charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come near unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, by the way, there's two gifts that the Lord gives Aaron and his sons. First gift is the Levites to serve and to help do all that work. I wonder if Aaron heard that, verse 6, and said, oh, thanks a lot for the gift, Lord. Because remember, who were the Levites? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they led a bunch of those Levites into rebellion. I'm sure Aaron was going, yeah, thanks for the gift, Lord. But they would be a gift for Aaron and his sons as they would do the work of the tabernacle. You know, sometimes, by the way, people that drive you crazy, that bother you, that have offended you, that have done things that are maybe you think are evil, like Korah, Dathan, you know, sometimes the Lord puts those people in our lives and they're a gift from him. Merry Christmas. Think of that person that's driving you nuts right now. Could it be that that's a gift from the Lord? Because Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were part of this gift that God had given Aaron. But sometimes those gifts are there to make us stronger and put our trust in the Lord. Well, the first gift was that they got the Levites. The second gift is verse 7. Therefore, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and you shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service gift, and the stranger that cometh near shall be put to death. You got a gift, Aaron. You get to go into the tabernacle, even into the holy place, the holy of holies, and that's a gift. But everybody else shall be put to death. What does that have to do with you and me? These Old Testament stories, you know they're all about Jesus, right? Have we got that yet? So if this is about Jesus, what does this mean for you and me? Aaron's the only guy who gets to go in the Holy of Holies. It's a gift, Aaron, you alone. Anybody else who goes in will die. Well, it's true. No man shall see God and live, the Bible says. You and I, if we were to go into the presence of God, we would have died had it not been for the high priest who came and died for our sins. For when Jesus died and gave up the ghost, one of the first things that happened, along with a bunch of other things, one of the first things that happened was the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us that we no longer enter into the holiest like at Aaron's day. One guy on one day each year on the Day of Atonement. No longer. But now because of Jesus, who was our high priest, who died for the sins of the whole world once for all, the author of Hebrews tells us, because of that, we get to enter into the holiest. All of us, all of you Athe-Creekers, and anybody who really believes in the true name of Jesus, that he died, was buried, and rose from the grave, we get to enter into the Holy of Holies by a new and living way because of our high priest Jesus. All of this points to what was the truth. The truth was we should have died trying to enter into God's presence, just like in this story. But because of Jesus, our high priest, we get to go in. That's such a good thing. That's why, by the way, when we lead worship, we don't have to try to work our way into the Holy of Holies. I understand what the song was singing back, you know, remember, take me past the outer courts. Scary song, if you ask me. It's all in the minor. To the holy place, gulp. Remember that song? It's a great song. I understand it. If you love it, don't unlove it. But truth is, we don't have to do that anymore. The truth is, we get to enter in. You could be driving in your car on the 205 freeway on your way to work, and you are in the Holy of Holies. Because we enter in by a new and living way, and Christ is with you always. He will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is with us. Even as God's glory was on the Ark of the Covenant, so too Christ is in us. So we no longer have to be separated from the Lord. That's all part of this story, and it's showing us the great work that Jesus did. Well, the two gifts were Aaron got the Levites, and then Aaron was called to the ministry and got to serve as the high priest. By the way, anybody who serves in any form of ministry, whether it's a staff position or a volunteer, elder, deacons, volunteers in the church, staff, all these roles that we get to have, if you're on the mission field, I think we need to really view that as a gift from God. I see people walk around, oh, I'm suffering for the Savior, serving Jesus. Take the quiver out of your voice and grow up. You got one of the coolest possibilities in the world to minister the gospel of Jesus to people, to see people go from death to life. What a great privilege. I do kind of worry sometimes about pastors that go around, oh, the ministry is so brutal, suffering for the Lord. But I love the ones who have a spring in their step and know that, man, we get to do something that lasts for eternity. Man, I think that's a key. Well, anyway, it's a gift that the Lord gives. Verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, behold, I have given thee charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel, and to thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. This shall be thine most holy things, reserved from fire, every oblation of theirs, every meat offering of theirs, every sin offering of theirs, and every trespass offering of theirs, which they shall render unto me, shall be most holy for thee and for thy sons. In the most holy place thou shalt eat it. Every male shall eat it, and it shall be holy unto thee. So it was probably there at the table of showbread that they'd eat as the priests, the sons of Aaron. It was to be most holy. We covered the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. We looked at these in our previous studies, went kind of in depth on those back in Leviticus chapters. Well, the first 6 or 8 chapters, we kind of talked a lot about that stuff. So if you missed it, you can pick it up. But these things were to be enjoyed and eaten. These guys got some of the best, kind of interesting. Verse 11, and this is thine, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I have given them unto thee and thy sons, to thy daughters, with thee by a statute forever. Every one that is clean in thy house shall eat of it. All the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine, and the wheat, and the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given to thee. Man, Aaron's probably thinking, wow, this is kind of cool. My grandfather, when he served over in Okinawa, long story short, he and his platoon got dumped off on this island temporarily before they were able to come home. But they were forgotten. The U.S. Army forgot about them for over a month. And they didn't let them keep their weapons. The war was over. They were there on this island with no weapons. And that was the worst part of the war in some ways for them, because they had no real way to get food. My grandfather is normally a fairly large guy. He was down to like 135 pounds by the time he got off that island. And him and his buddies, all skeletal, they got on the ship. But my grandpa was known to be able to be a good cook over the years. They'd kind of, well, Evan, he's the guy to cook. So they brought him down to the galley of the ship, and they told him he could you know, help the chef. And he was like, man, I don't know about this, working in this hot galley of the ship until we get home. But he worked down there, and then he realized the beauty of the whole thing. They were the ones who would butcher the meat, and they'd carve out the cuts for whoever. You know, the officers got to get the filet mignon and all that stuff, but they also got to choose whatever cut they wanted. He's like, I struck the jackpot, man. And so he was able to cut these great cuts of meat. And I don't know why I'm talking about food so much. Getting hungry tonight. I know, because these guys are going to do that. They're getting the best. Aaron, he gets the best cuts, if you would. He gets the best of the wine and the best of the first fruits of all their meal and corn and all that stuff. Verse 13. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Everything that openeth the matrix in all the flesh which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of the unclean beast shalt thou redeem. We covered this in Exodus 13, if you recall, about the firstborn. But the Levites would get the firstborn of the flocks and herds, because they would not have an inheritance in the land. We'll see that as we get further. But if a person, remember, it was originally God's plan to make the firstborn the priests or the Levites. But because of the sin of the people, that was canceled, and the Levites became those people. But originally, it seems that the firstborn were to be those that would serve in the tabernacle, then God had to change that. So now he's saying the firstling of the man you shall redeem, and you redeem that person with a sacrifice that we talked about in Exodus 13. Verse 16. And those that are to be redeemed from the month old shalt thou redeem according to thy estimation for the money of 5 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for a sweet savor offering to the Lord. And the flesh of them shall be thine, as the wave breast and the right shoulder are thine. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Question is, what was this phrase, covenant of salt? The idea is probably because salt was used for preservation, to preserve the meats. And even as salt was preserving something, this covenant was a covenant preserved for all the generations. That's probably the idea. There's other theories about what a covenant of salt is, but we really don't have much about that other than really here. Covenant of salt. But kind of an interesting thing to say. It is a covenant of salt. Verse 20. And the Lord spake to Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth of Israel for an inheritance for their service, which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the Levites and Aaron and his sons, they will have no inheritance land. Now, other than the fact that God made them the Levites, and he said you don't get an inheritance, was there another reason? What's the original reason that the Levites didn't get to have an inheritance? Does anybody remember? They were cursed. It's Genesis chapter 49, I think right around verse 7, where Jacob cursed his sons. Remember, Simeon and Levi had done something horribly bad, and he says, you've caused my name to stink in the land because of what you've done, Levi and Simeon. But one of those curses was that they would have no inheritance in the promised land when they would go there. So this is coming to pass. They would have no inheritance. But don't you love how the Lord is redeeming this? Because these same Levites will have no inheritance, but they get to have flocks and herds. They'll be spread out throughout all the land and serve as the priests and the Levites. And they'll get the first fruits of everybody's fields and their crops and their herds. So the Lord has a way of, you know, redeeming the bummer, that which was meant for evil and Satan using it for evil. The Lord has a way of turning it around for good. Many of you, I think, are sitting, living a proof of that. You lived your life and did evil things, but when you got saved, the Lord took those things and turned them around. And how the Lord is able to redeem those things. Well, that's what was going on here. But notice they get, the Lord says, I am your inheritance. I wonder what they thought of that. Were they like, yay, or were they like, can't see you, can't feel you, can't touch you, and you're what we get? But there's no greater inheritance than the Lord himself. By the way, that should probably be our mindset. You know, the Levites, when they were wilderness wandering from this point forward, I wonder if their mindset was, hey, everybody's going to go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but don't get too excited. You don't get an inheritance. Don't make yourself too cozy there in the promised land because you're a Levite and you don't get an inheritance. God is your inheritance, long term. Could it be the mindset that you and I need to have? Because we in this world seek an inheritance. We seek a wealth. We seek a career and a financial portfolio. We seek prosperity. And man, the Lord has blessed us very much as a country, as a people. But don't get too comfy here because we don't really have an inheritance here. Our inheritance is the Lord. And someday we will sit at the throne of God and realize what a great inheritance that is. So the Levites had to kind of think differently than everybody else, as do we. Well, let's finish up this chapter, verse 22. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come near to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So the tithe is part of the law, where they gave a tenth of all that they had. That was the way that the tabernacle, the Levites, and the priests were able to continue in ministry. By the way, it's a funny thing when people start talking about what churches use money for. And there's a lot of great things churches can use money for. Missions, benevolence, helping people who are hurting. Those are some of the fun things that we get to do as a church. I wish we could do more. The last few years, we've been in a season of saying, we need a roof over our heads, and so we've put a lot into just getting a place where we can stay as a church, a lot into that. And you know what's great about that is I'm looking forward to a next season, hopefully, where we can put a little bit more back into some of the things that I think are the funner things, helping people and ministering around the world and helping our brothers and sisters in Burkina Faso, Africa, and other places, and do more than we already do. But I also hear there's a movement that kind of says, oh, the church should not pay for staff or for pastors. Now, you say, Brett, this is very self-serving what you're talking about here. Because I have to say I'm employed here and I enjoy working at this fellowship. And it's true. The leadership has blessed me and my family with a great paycheck that I can live on. And man, it's been a blessing, huge blessing. But sometimes it's a good thing when a pastor doesn't have a job with the church. In fact, when I moved up here and started Eighth Creek, my intention was to not be employed by the church. I have a degree in education. I wanted to use that as a teacher. I actually interviewed and got a job here in Tualatin at an elementary school, and I was going to do that. And right before school started, that's when the church first started. And the few leadership guys we had at that time said, Brett, we've been praying about this, and the Lord has shown us that you are not to work. You're to be a full-time pastor, and we'll have the church. And I said, that's great, guys, but we don't have a church yet. I think there were like six people at the last Bible study. And the guy said, the Lord has shown us that it's going to be okay, and the Lord's going to provide for your needs. And so it was a little bit of a leap of faith. I honestly felt much better about working as a teacher. That would have been much easier in a lot of ways. But what's really cool is how the Lord has done that, how he's provided for me and my family. And some people, there's a movement today where people say, oh, you shouldn't have pastors, you shouldn't pay for staff, all the money should go to the poor. And I understand that, and that's a beautiful thing. If you want to do that, great, but don't try to make a biblical case out of that. Here's why. Because the Bible tells us that some of the Lord's ministers, even in the New Testament, were paid. Paul got paid sometimes, and then sometimes he worked as a tent maker. But other times he'd get paid. And sometimes he'd be paid well enough to where he was able to bring money and give it to other churches. But Paul made this interesting statement, and I think it's kind of something that people shouldn't forget. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. It says this, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those who work in the preaching and the teaching, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox. That's a good analogy, by the way. Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So what do you do? This is the New Testament. This is Paul telling young Timothy, man, don't muzzle the ox who's preaching and teaching, or the elders that are working in the affairs of the church. So there was that kind of a deal where they were giving double honor. And that's just kind of a cool thing in the Bible, I think. That, and you see these guys who are the ministers of the Old Testament, they're given the tithe of the people to live on. And that's the way it worked back in those days. So be careful on the arguments and don't jump on board so quickly with all those people who are kind of anti-organized religion for that reason and what have you. Just part of what the Bible says. I'm so blessed that I get to do this. I did a funeral a while back and met a pastor of a small church in Tigard, and he had a full-time job and was ministering to his congregation, but just was a really cool guy. And so it was such a blessing because seeing that they had a few financial struggles, I was able to write a check from Athey Creek just to bless the socks off of that church, and it took care of their troubles. And it was small for Athey Creek to be able to do such a thing, but this pastor is just serving, working hard, was just blessed out of his socks. And what's so cool about that is just seeing how the Lord uses this congregation to bless people and other ministers and pastors and ministries and stuff like that. It's just a cool thing. There's a few stories I could tell you, but it's getting late. So where were we? Verse 25. So Moses, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, thus speak to the Levites and say unto them, when you take the children of Israel, the tithes which I have given you from them or for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this is your heave offering, and shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor. And as the fullness of the winepress, thus shall ye offer a heave offering to the Lord of your tithes, all of your tithes, which you receive of the children of Israel. And you shall give thereof of the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts ye shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof, out of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, when you have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor, as the increase of the winepress, and you shall eat it in every place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation, and ye shall bear no sin by reason of it when ye have heaved from it the best of it. Neither shall ye pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die. So here, don't feel bad, Aaron, for taking the best food and eating it. That's what you should keep doing. But there's something else here that I think is interesting. In verse 26, where the Lord says, but the things that you get, you also are supposed to offer a tithe of what you give, as if it was out of your field, off of your threshing floor. And so that's why I always encourage all of our staff and our pastors that are on staff, and myself included, we give. I don't go checking up on everybody, by the way. I don't check up anybody about their tithing record. None of you. But if you work at Athey Creek, you know that that's part of the deal. You give a tithe back to the Lord because that's what the Bible teaches here. And I think that's the right thing. Some people would disagree with that. You know what's funny to me is I really hope people tithe not for money for the church, but I hope people tithe for the blessing that goes along with it. And you tithers know exactly what I'm talking about. It's so funny, when I talk about this, some of the people are like, oh, another sermon on tithing, even though that's what we're talking about. It's through the Bible right here. But some of you, a lot of you, are saying, Brett, preach it, man. I hope more people catch on to this tithing thing because it's a giant blessing. And that's the one thing the Lord says, test me on this one. See if it's true, that I cannot be outgiven. Read Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord says, bring all the tithes, he's saying to these people, into the storehouse, and just see, just test me and see if I won't just take care of all that and won't let the devourer devour all your stuff. If you're one who doesn't tithe and you wonder why your money seems to be devoured, read Malachi chapter 3. It'll tell you why it's being devoured. So stuff to think about, but all that to say, this is Aaron and the Levites being blessed by God after this massive rebellion. But with that comes great responsibility, where they would bear the sins of the people, pointing us to Jesus, who bears our sins and our iniquities. Chapter 19 next week, we'll talk about the red heifer. Interesting implications, both in a picture of Jesus, but also biblical prophecy. The book of Daniel actually refers to the red heifer in the last days. And so that's why it is a significant thing, and it's kind of an interesting chapter that we'll look at next week. So stay tuned. Let's pray together. Tonight, Lord, as we see the rebellion sort of squelched, we realize it was not by your wrath that actually shut their mouths. It was by your goodness, fruitfulness, blossoming of a rod. Lord, I pray that it would be your kindness that would lead all people to repentance. Lord, even as you declare in Peter's letters that you would that no one perish, but that everybody would come to repentance. Lord, I pray that it would be your kindness through this congregation that would lead people to repentance. I pray it'd be your kindness through all Christians and people who believe that they would not just pour out righteous indignation and wrath, but Lord, while that's all true, we know that it is the love and the kindness that brings people to a true knowledge of you. So help us to speak that truth without wavering on the other, Lord, that wrath is coming, and you do tell us to watch and be ready, waiting, knowing the times will come where they really will be perilous times. But at the same time, we rest in you, we abide in the vine until that time, knowing that as we do, we'll see good fruit. So Lord, help us tonight as we go our way to remember your word. May these things stick in our hearts and our minds. I pray that we'd meditate on this scripture, Lord, now that we've read it day and night, and it might bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.